Earlier this week, we read 1 Timothy chapter 3 for our daily readings, and I found an exhortation by Brother Dennis Gillett on that chapter called The Pillar and Ground of the Truth. He says, "This exhortation invites you to ponder the passage that occurs at the end of 1 Timothy 3. The passage is important because it reveals one of the main reasons for the writing of the letter, how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. It says in verses 14 to 16, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know that how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Nobody who means business about discipleship can be indifferent to the proposal. It may be argued that the passage does not teach us anything about behaviour in the house of God. It merely declares the need for right behaviour. But I am here to say that it does teach us something. And it is the purpose of this little meditation to notice it. Notice the words which follow the phrase, "the house of God," which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Then follows an analysis of the mystery of godliness. First of all, then, we have a declaration about the function of the ecclesia. I'm sure we all believe that the words are not dispensational. Paul is not just speaking of those few believers in Ephesus, but of the whole company of the redeemed, the aggregation of all believing souls in every place and in every age. He speaks of the totality of those who are called, blood-sprinkled and chosen, the ecclesia of the living God in the world. He says it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Think of the word pillar. There are two possibilities. The great pillars you see, say in a cathedral, designed to support the roof, or alternatively a great column elevated to make some form of declaration, like, for example, Nelson's column in Trafalgar Square. I believe it is this second kind of pillar that Paul has in mind. There were many such in Rome, and Timothy would see similar things in Ephesus, monuments designed to elevate some memorial or some philosophy. The word ground refers to the thing upon which the column rests. Perhaps the right word is plinth. The idea and purpose of the plinth and the pillar is that some object or some truth or fact may be elevated so that the attention of men may be drawn to it. On the embankment in London there is a great plinth, and on it a column upon which is some ancient writing, making a declaration of what at one time was an important fact. As you know, we call it Cleopatra's Needle. On the other hand, it may be a light, like the Eddystone Lighthouse, the building of a pillar erected upon a foundation, finally resting upon a rock. But the whole purpose of the elevation is the flashing of the light. When you sail up the Hudson River to enter New York, you are arrested by the Statue of Liberty. The statue, elevated upon a column resting on a plinth, looks out to sea and is intended to proclaim a great idea that this is the land of the free. At night, a light flashes on the brow of Liberty on the statue. Now, thinking of all this, we can come fairly to a conclusion. The ground and the pillar, the plinth and the column, are of no use apart from what they reveal. Secondly, the statue, the light and the proclamation are in need of the plinth and the column in order that of the plinth and the column in order that they might be seen. There is an interdependence, an interrelationship between the column and the thing to be revealed. A column built for a statue is an empty, useless thing unless the statue is placed upon it. If the lighthouse does not flash the light, it is merely an anachronism, in a sense something false and better destroyed, for it may become a snare and a delusion. When the writing on the pillar is obliterated, it cannot tell its story. Though it may be kept for sentimental reasons, it has ceased to have any real value. But also, that statue must have the column, if it is to be seen. The light must be elevated, if it is to warn and illuminate. The word written must be in a position where it can be read and understood. I think you will agree that the first lesson is emerging very clearly. The ecclesia is the medium which God has instituted to proclaim the truth. The truth is to be elevated by the ecclesia to a height at which men may see it. If the light is to cut through the darkness, it must have height. If the word is to be proclaimed, it must have an instrument for its proclamation. When Paul says of the truth, what does he mean? Well, notice what follows. The analysis of the mystery of godliness, the manifestation of God among men. In other words, the truth is embodied in a person. God's final and all-inclusive word is revealed in his Son. He is the light of the world. And it is the work of the Ecclesia to reveal Jesus Christ to the world, to flash the light, to proclaim the message, to announce the declaration, the pillar and ground of truth. When you think about it carefully, the inferences are so startling. God has chosen the Ecclesia, made up of human beings, to be the means of revealing his Son to the world. Just as the purpose of the pillar depends upon the pillar, so God depends upon the Ecclesia. Jesus Christ has chosen no means of showing himself save through his own Ecclesia. The great central figure of God's purpose is hidden unless the Ecclesia does its work. The light came into the world and was focused and centralized for a little while, but then passed out of human sight and is no longer shining, apart from the shining power of God's word, proclaimed by God's ecclesia in the world. This was the situation in the New Testament ecclesia. So they proclaimed the word and the world was turned upside down, or more accurately, the right way up. But let us not miss the other side of the interrelationship. The Ecclesia, apart from the person of Christ, is a useless structure. If the Ecclesia does not reveal the person, if the light does not flash, if the word is not proclaimed, if the character is not unveiled, then the structure itself is an empty thing. It is retained, perhaps for sentimental reasons, but is an anachronism, perhaps a danger itself instead of a means of salvation, a laughingstock, a voice without articulation, a sounding brass, of no use and no value. Observe then, from the word of Paul, what the purpose of the Ecclesia is. To reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, the mystery of godliness, and his purpose. It is not to solve the problems of the nations, not to initiate legislation for the spread of democracy, not to advance scientific or medical research, not to enunciate moral codes. Its work is to proclaim the gospel of the King and his kingdom, to call men to repentance and faith, to warn men against the danger of sin. It is a force for good which will make no truce with evil for the sake of peace, or through fear of the consequences. In the midst of chaos, uncertainty and opposition, it is a force to proclaim the master principles of the kingdom of God and its eventual establishment in the world upon the ruins of human government at the coming of the King. To put it plainly, there is a person the world needs to see. There is a light which lost mariners need to discover. There is a famine for the word of God, and men are dying for want. It is the work of the Ecclesia to face the issue, because it has the remedy. Remember that all this is in harmony with the work of the King himself. He once said to his men, "Ye are the light of the world." He is the light of the world, but for the time being he has committed it into the hands of the Ecclesia to throw back the frontiers of darkness and illuminate the way where broken men are groping in the gloom. Ye are the salt of the earth. He alone has the power to halt corruption. But instrumentally, he has committed it into the hands of the Ecclesia. his aseptic influence being used to cleanse and purify in the little world where his disciples move. The ecclesia of the living God, that is the God who is active and at work in the midst of men through his own people, chosen to be fellow workers with him, is the pillar and the ground of truth. So here is the word of exhortation. With all reverence, does it not fill you with awe? In the final analysis, it becomes a personal matter. What the ecclesia is, you collectively are. Your spirit will decide whether the ecclesia is really the pillar and the ground of truth. The proclamation is powerless to save unless it is reinforced by the lives of many women who live as they preach. You preach the truth, but are you passionately concerned to live and walk in truth? Your preaching is sound, but does your life deny it? Do not be offended, but I am compelled to say that I am amazed at the trivial reasons disciples give for tempering the truth in their own lives. In the minds of the unsaved, the message lacks force unless it has behind it the witness of souls who believe in it and have proved its power. Think of it another way. The message of pardon ought to be backed by the testimony of men and women who are pardoned. It is the pardoned man who preaches the gospel, the man who lives in the power of God's forgiveness, the man therefore who is forever humble, the reverent man, who knows in his deepest heart that he owes everything to divine grace. The man who, standing by every pool of Bethesda, is moved by the impotence of crippled humanity. The man whose motive is compelled by love. Let us not beat about the bush. The person revealed to the ecclesia is proclaimed in the individual members. This assembly today is full of gifts and graces, full of skill and talent given by God, so that you may be the pillar and the ground of truth. You must therefore be careful to send into the highways and byways, into the places of commerce, into the places of professional life, into the working ways of this society, men and women who themselves love the truth, observe the divine law, and are ready to reveal to other men the love of God which has inspired it. Let me get down to details for a moment. It has happened that sometimes disciples have had the opportunity to proclaim the truth, but then they had to remain silent because if they had spoken, they knew that their own lives would have been invalidated. The very words they ought to have said, which their own lives would have been validated, the very words they ought to have said. The Apostle John uses an interesting expression in his second letter. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we received a commandment from the Father. This envisages truth as extending through the wholeness of character, the allegiance of the soul to the fundamental idea of truth. Sometimes a man would do anything rather than perjure himself in a court of law, and yet his whole life is a tissue of small untruths. We hate the false calumny, but sometimes we are half pleased with the false praise. You cannot, by some careful statement of theological truth, make yourself true if the very habit of your life is false. The character cannot be gilded as gold by mere words if underneath it is but tinsel. Life becomes fictitious, and the sorrow is that at last it will pass into your religion, and the pillar which ought to be strong and clear and true becomes an anachronism and a failure. So, in this solemn time, there are questions we ought to be asking ourselves. Putting it bluntly, there is a person the world needs to see, and the questions are these. Am I helping to show him to the world, or is he being devalued in me? There are dark and troubled waters through which the mariners are being wrecked. Am I helping to flash the light across the dark deep? Or are these poor men and women being left to flounder through my neglect and indifference? There is famine for the word of God everywhere, and hungry souls are dying for lack of life-giving food. Am I having the very remedy for starvation, leaving it unused and therefore impeding the work of God? I remember once hearing a story which well illustrates the issues of this exhortation. A preacher in a remote part of the world was telling some children the story of Jesus for the very first time. He was telling them about the mercy and compassion and kindness and service of the man of Nazareth. Suddenly one girl became excited. The teacher asked what was wrong, but the girl said, "I know that man about whom you speak. He lives in our street." God grants that he may live more and more in the streets of the world, and indeed in the streets of every city, through your faithfulness. So then, when you take time and prayer and patience to lead the unsaved toward the light of truth, when you show the light of the world to the prevailing darkness, when you halt the spread of corruption by your aseptic influence, you may be more and more what God intended you to be, the pillar and ground of truth.